I'm reading from Psalm 115 this morning. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in the heavens, he does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he's given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. We've been in a series on prayer, and we're kind of coming to the close of that. Psalm 115, verse 1 says this, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness." And Scripture is full of these kind of pronouncements, things that appear to be this preoccupation with God's glory being recognized. And I think on the surface that can feel off-putting. I mean, it sounds like God is egotistical, arrogantly insisting on being recognized and praised, kind of like the braggart who wants nothing more than to be admired. Friedrich Nietzsche said, "I can't believe in a God who wants to be praised all the time." C.S. Lewis wrestled with God's incessant demands that his people tell him how great he is, and considered it a distasteful stumbling block when he first began to draw near to God. He said in one of his writings, "We all despise the man who demands continued assurance of his own virtue and intelligence and delightfulness." So isn't God vain in wanting us to praise him? Of course, just because this attitude is inappropriate for people that I rub shoulders with, that doesn't mean that it's bad for God. Vanity, by definition, is an exalted sense of self-worth. Webster defines it as being excessively proud of oneself or one's qualities or possessions. It is an exaggerated, overblown self-aggrandizement. And beneath the brash exterior, often those who seek attention and affirmation are really driven by insecurity. They insist on recognition for their excellence in one area to distract from another area in which they feel their deficiency. So we object to people playing God, and we say as much. But that doesn't mean that God can't play God. We know that the same rules don't apply to him. In fact, for God to play anything less than God would be hypocrisy, pretending to be something that he is not. By nature, we tend to seek a lot more credit than we're due. That's vanity. But is that ever true of God? Is it possible for him to seek more credit than he deserves? To have this exaggerated, overblown ego? If vanity is an inflated sense of self-worth, how is it possible for God to be vain? Can the one of ultimate worth ever possibly exaggerate his worth? So because of that, vanity is this distorted sense of self-worth, but there is praise and honor that is commensurate with merit. When people do things deserving of praise and honor, they should be praised and honored. And that's not vanity to expect praise for that. And recognizing God's glory is not distorting anything. It's just seeing things as they really are, accurate and truthful. And the whole point of worship is ascribing to God his worth, recognizing his supremacy. Everything in me that is worthy of praise is derivative. It may reside in me, it may be a part of who I am, but it came from somewhere else. Accidents of birth or circumstances have produced these things into me, and if I just keep tracing it backward further and further, eventually I will find that the headwaters of everything commendable in me is God. James chapter 1, verse 17 says that the source of every good and perfect gift is God. But of course, in God, nothing is derivative. Nothing is the result of chance or circumstances. Nothing can be traced back to another source. He's the spring from which everything commendable goes back to. So if God really is worthy of all superlatives, then it does us a disservice to obscure that or to minimize it. In fact, our very purpose for existence is to bring God glory. And we see this all throughout Scripture. So, for example, according to Isaiah 43, verse 7, those he formed and made were created for his glory. According to Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, God is worthy to receive glory because he created all things for his pleasure. And God is motivated by his glory, which may sound egotistical, but we remember that God is the one who deserves that glory. So, in response to all of this, our prayers should reflect a longing for God's glory to be recognized and celebrated. And we hear this all throughout Scripture, especially in the Psalms. So Psalm 57, verse 7 and 11, it's the same verse repeated twice. It's like the chorus of the song. Right at the middle of the song and then at the end of the song, clearly articulating the theme. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Or another example from Psalm 96, verse 7 and 8. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. This is glory that is due his name. It is deserved. And we are to ascribe it to God. So back to where we began. Not to us, O Lord. Not to us. But to your name, give glory. It almost sounds like the psalmist is trying to talk himself out of pursuing his own glory, which may be true, because we're all born with this selfish heart. Part of why we react against God's insistence on being ascribed glory is because it takes the attention off of myself. I'm taken out of the spotlight. And I want to think of God as preeminently concerned about me, not with himself. I mean, of course he's in the position of supreme authority, but that authority of a loving parent who dotes on his child. I hope that in his authority he will direct his attention and energy to me, to my welfare. So we've been focusing on prayer. And if we're honest, we will realize that our prayers are oftentimes motivated by a desire for personal comfort and convenience. We pray most naturally for things we want or to avoid things that we don't want. And it's easy to think of prayer as a way to ask God for things that are to my personal benefit. This is our bent. take my hands off the wheel, and this is the direction that my prayers will drift into. It just will. I'll pray for things that are really, at their base, selfish. And God doesn't scold me for those unidimensional prayers. He invites me to come as a child to him. And certainly that's a child in the sense of innocence and humility. But sometimes along with that comes childishness. And that means that I will ask for the wrong things in the wrong ways for the wrong reasons. And while God doesn't dismiss those innocent prayers, I think he would like us to begin to grow into maturity over time to show a more seasoned expression in our prayers. One that begins to surrender my self-interests for his glory so that he would be exalted. Not to us, but to your name, God, be glory. Didn't do this on purpose, but this series has ended up breaking down into two parts. The first four messages that we handled in this series on prayer, they were all before Easter, but they were kind of like prayer 101. They were the basics, the fundamentals of prayer. And there we covered praying with focus, praying with audacity, praying with submission, and praying with faith. And then we hit Easter, and then the last 3 weeks have been more like what I would consider a master class in prayer. These are kind of advanced lessons in prayer. God is pressing us to move forward into maturity in our prayers, just as he is in every other facet of our spiritual lives. And so the last 3 weeks we've covered practicing God's presence on a moment-by-moment basis. Well, that's something that takes a lot of time and effort to develop in our lives and will be something that we work on for many, many years. And then we talked about using Scripture as kind of the basis for God directing our prayers. We were actually praying Scripture and using that as the template. And now, this week, we talk about pursuing God's glory in our prayers as the highest ideal. These are the advanced lessons on prayer. They will push us to grow into maturity in our prayers. The Westminster Shorter Catechism famously begins by saying that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And I've always found that to be an interesting pairing. God's glory and our enjoyment. Is it really possible for us to glorify God and enjoy him simultaneously? Because it's easy to think of these two as mutually exclusive. For God to be glorified means that I will be miserable. The fear that the moment that I surrender myself completely to God, he will send me to the far reaches of Africa and insist that I live in poverty and wear burlap clothes and eat nothing but bland millet. But John Piper, pastor in Minnesota, has made the whole focus of his ministry in linking these two purposes and saying that the way that we glorify God is by finding our delight in him. He calls that, somewhat controversially, Christian hedonism. The conviction that in God's presence is full and lasting joy. Of course, that's biblical, as you can see from Psalm 16, verse 11. And that apart from God, any pleasure that we might find is always going to be fleeting and unsatisfying. Most hedonistic life in the pursuit of the most satisfying and the lasting pleasure is a life lived for God's glory. This, not to us, O Lord, but to your name be gloried in Psalm 115, is followed by verse 12. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. Or just a few verses later in verse 14. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. those pairings, blessings and increase, those sound like they're to my benefit. As we seek God's glory in our prayers, that will mean our blessing as a corollary of that. God is glorified when we delight in him. Take Psalm 70, verse 4 as an example. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great. That's a verse worthy of a little bit more careful examination, if you'll bear with me. A lot of the Psalms have this loose, synonymous parallelism, as is found here. And this is common in Hebrew poetry. The couplet is expressing the same idea in two different ways. A request is being made, but the same request can be seen either from a God-oriented perspective or from a human-oriented perspective. And it's not either or, it's both. And both are correct, they're just different points of view. So the couplet begins, may all who seek you. That's a God-oriented perspective. God as the object of desire. He's worthy to be sought after because of his excellence. But then the request turns from this God-oriented perspective of seeking him to a more human-oriented perspective, that we would be glad and rejoice in God. Might they find their pursuit of God to be a source of fulfillment and gladness. So here's what the psalmist is saying, first couple lines. God, don't let the pursuit of your glory be a disappointment to those who set their hearts on you. When people pursue you because they think that you're a worthy pursuit, don't let them down. May they find joy and delight in that. Might it be the thing that gives them the deepest satisfaction and inspires them to glorify you even more. So that's the first go around. Then the psalmist just expresses the same idea again in a different way. May those who love your salvation, that's the parallel to seeking God, but now expressed more from a humanity-centered perspective. The pursuit of God is the pursuit of salvation. We seek after God because of our own need to be rescued from our brokenness. And we're putting all of our chips on this bet that God can save us from this fearful fate. It's for his glory. We are conveying that he is worthy of this pursuit. But of course, it's driven by my need. I'm guilty and condemned and need to be rescued. So, same thing from different perspective. May those who seek God, God orientation, or to say that in another way, may those who love salvation, humanity-centered perspective, because salvation is found in God alone. And it results in our pursuing him and elevating his worth. And what is the request? Well, this second time around, it's expressed this way. May they say forevermore, God is great. It's not the man-oriented perspective of rejoicing and being glad, but it's the same idea now seen from God's perspective with the elevation of his greatness. It is his greatness that's being rejoiced in because his greatness has been seen as providing salvation for us, which is why we pursue him so ardently. And this is the point that John Piper is trying to make. God is glorified when we are satisfied. We overflow with expressions of praise and worthiness because we have found in him salvation and all that we need. He has the deepest desires of my soul. And we see this repeatedly in Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, where the appeal to God's glory is then the reason that we ask God to intervene for our benefit. So, for example, in Psalm 25, verse 11, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. David is urging God to forgive him for the sake of God's own reputation. Forgiveness will be for David's good, of course, but it will also be for God's glory as he upholds his own reputation. The fate of David will have a bearing on the reputation of God. But instead of a self-expression of that, David focuses his attention on the impact that this will have on God's glory. Do you want me to use this? Okay. Psalm 79 goes on and says this in verses 9 and 10. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nation say, where is their God? Again, it's God's reputation that's at stake. If the people who bear his name appear to be abandoned by God, well, that makes God look bad. The nations will malign him by asking where he's disappeared to. That's not much of a God that you serve if he's not there to help you when you're in need. He seems impotent, uncaring. I'll limit myself to just one more example, though there are dozens of others that we could look at. Isaiah 48, verses 9 through 11. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I've tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned, my glory I will not give to another. Out of a deep concern for profaning of his name, he says that he will defer his anger, restrain it, not cut them off as a people, although that's what they deserve. What motivates us to ask for things of God is often unclear and varied, but what motivates God to answer is that he would be glorified. And many times it is gracious expression that finds glory in God. His glory is magnified when he is kind and generous to his people. And our rejoicing is more enthusiastic and sincere because it comes from this personal experience of his blessing in our lives. Daniel Henderson, in his book Transforming Prayer, makes a distinction between microscope prayers and telescope prayers. A microscope makes tiny things look really big. And sometimes our prayers are like that. Things that are really small, that are temporal and inconsequential, can be magnified out of proportion and made to look really big. Because from our limited perspective, they can feel really big. So when someone is sick, the most natural thing to pray is for healing. But if we think about that logically, we know that physical healing, that has a short shelf life. Someone has terminal cancer. We pray for their healing. The cancer disappears. That's a miracle. But you understand that that has just delayed the inevitable. That person will still die. Though they may not die for years, maybe even decades, they'll still die. Substantial until set against eternity, when you see that, those number of years are just a blip. In a conversation with Paul Slagatus a couple weeks ago about his health, and he said, I just kind of want God to heal me. And I said, well, there's two ways that he could answer that request. And Paul said, well, either one of them would be fine with me. The temporal healing, the eternal healing, they're both healings. And God will determine which of those he provides to bring himself glory. That is his motivation, that his name would be exalted. And for Paul to take that attitude of, well, whichever one God chooses is fine with me, is exalting God's plan, lifting up his providence, and glorifying God. The telescope is different from a microscope. It takes these massive things that look small because they're remote and brings them in closer so we get a better idea of their real size. Planets and stars are massive, but they look really small to us because they're so far away. We don't need to magnify the moon because it's too small. We have to magnify it because it's so far removed. And God's glory is that way. It's remote, it's kind of vague, it's unclear. And telescope prayers bring that glory a bit closer so that we can see it more clearly, so that we look beyond the temporal needs toward things of eternal significance. As we pray for healing, we know, of course, that God can heal. But he can also heal us of the desire to be healed. And God can be glorified through miraculous intervention, but he can also be glorified in just giving us strength and courage to face hard things. In John 12, verse 12, or John 21, verse 12 through 17, the resurrected Jesus appears to Peter to reinstate him. After Peter denies him three times, he comes and he asks Peter three times of his love, echoing that threefold denial. It was the elephant in the room there. Would Peter have a future? And that's the part of the message that's frequently preached. It's inspiring, it's motivating, it's hopeful. Even when we fail, Jesus will reinstate us. He'll give us a second chance, because that's the kind of God that we serve. But the following verses are not nearly so preachable. This from John 21, verse 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself, walk wherever you wanted, but when you're old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. Well, that's kind of discouraging. As an obedient disciple, Peter's end would be this undignified fate of being dressed by others and led about by them. That sounds like a terrible way to end. But what follows, the next verse after that in verse 19, says, "This he said to show what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, 'Follow me.' By this end, he will bring glory to God." And so the command is, come and follow. It's not an easy path, but it's a path that will bring glory to God. Follow me, Peter, even into dementia, even into hospice care, even into slow and steady declining health, because God can be glorified in that. Not to us, O Lord, but to your name be glory. Let's pray. Lord, that's a hard truth to wrap our minds around. That your glory is the most important thing, and that you call us to set aside our agendas in the pursuit of your glory. We know that many, many times that will mean blessing for us, and that we will experience satisfaction and enjoyment in you. But that also means letting go of our short-sighted temporal concerns and seeing things from an eternal perspective. And that's hard for each one of us. So we pray, Lord, that you would help us to grow in this, to develop in this, to be the kind of people who can articulate that in our prayers, that our heart's desire is to see your name exalted, that you would be glorified. And so we just invite you to work that within us. Give us that desire to see your name lifted up. That's in Christ's name we pray.